Let us pray. Lord, our hearts resonate with that song because we truly do need you. Father, you are holy and perfect and wonderful and glorious and mighty in all of your ways. And we fall short of your glory. But you have not abandoned us. You have come to rescue us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need you. We need you from our inside out and from our outside in. We need you. Lord, we need you in our daily trials and our struggles. Lord, we need you to take away of our sin problem, which we can't solve on our own. We need you for wisdom to live a life of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we deeply need you. Lord, you have given us your word, and we pray that this morning, that as we open up your word, that you will provide what we need, your truth. You said, sanctify us through that truth. Your word is truth. You said that your word does not go out void, but it comes back and it accomplishes that which you intend, your purposes. Lord, we ask that you would make good on your promise this morning, that as we open up your word, we would see you for who you are and in your glory, that we would be followers of Jesus Christ, more so as we leave than when we came in. Lord, we pray that your spirit would indwell us, to fill us, to show us what joy and love and peace are. Lord, we are incapable and incapable of doing this. So we ask you humbly, but yet faithfully, knowing that you will accomplish your word. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you will open up your Bible to John chapter 1, and it is there that we want to... Nope. John chapter 2, it is there that we want to begin our study this morning. We finished John chapter 1 last week, and we're moving into John chapter 2. So as you open up the scriptures to John chapter 2, I have a question, or I want to remind us of where we left off last week. We left off with a question and with an invitation. If you remember, the question was this: what are you seeking? What are you seeking? What is it that you are doing to fill that hole that's in your heart? What are you seeking? And we had a question of what are you seeking, and then we had an invitation from Jesus. And what did Jesus say? His first words were, what are you seeking? His next words were this: come and see. Come and see. Now, the question I have for us is, what are we supposed to come and see? What are we to come and see? John chapter 1 is the introduction to his gospel. And in John chapter 1, as we learned last week, Jesus is said to be the Word who became flesh so that he could reveal the glory of God. Also said that he is the Son of God from the very heart or the bosom of the Father, come so that we might see who he is. It also said that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also, he is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what chapter 1 is telling us. And then in our heads, we ask this question: is it really true? Is it so? Is he really who he says he is? And what's the invitation? Come, see. Chapter 2 starts that journey of coming and seeing. Chapter 2 is so important because we step out of the introduction into the coming and seeing who Jesus Christ really is. Well, what will we see? Well, that's what we'll study today. We'll study, what will we see? If you'll open up your scripture, John chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out and take to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and now when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, revealed it, and his disciples believed in him." Let's ask God to help us walk through this passage of Scripture so that we understand it properly. Father, we need you. We need you to illuminate your word so that we understand what it is that you have taught us. Lord, I pray that my words would be very clear, but yet I would decrease and that you would increase and that your glory would be revealed and that we would believe you for who you are. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen. The first thing I want to ask or to quickly go over is the role of miracles in the Gospels. Have you ever thought about why are there miracles in the Gospels? Well, John uses a special word for miracles, sign. He uses sign. Why does he do that? Because signs point to something. And that's what Jesus is doing. From this very first miracle all the way until the miracle of the resurrection and beyond, he is pointing to something. What is it that Jesus is pointing to? That he is who he says he is. I am the Christ, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. All these miracles that we will read about in the book of John point to this, that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is the Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So this first miracle is no different, but I think it is special. To walk through this text, I have 3 points: the wedding, the word, and the wonder, or the work and the wonder. The wedding, the work, and the wonder. And hopefully you'll be able to see that as we go through. First, let us look at the wedding, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. Now, before we get started, Gary M. Burge, the NIV application commentary, and he gives us a quick synopsis of a Jewish wedding in that time. I think it's helpful for us because sometimes we think about our weddings when we read this. We need to think about what a wedding would be like then. So if you'll indulge me as I read this paragraph, so hopefully we can enter into that world. In the village culture of Palestine, weddings were important events announced well in advance and recognized by the entire village. In some respects, they were the chief celebrations enjoyed in the year, and thus provided the imagery for messianic celebration and joy. When Jews reflected on what heaven or the arrival of the Messiah would be like, they thought about banquets, and the wedding banquet was the foremost model that came to mind. Following a public betrothal that was far more permanent than a modern engagement, the family announced the wedding date and elaborate preparations were made for a ceremony that could last for a whole week, a week long. The groom, who would walk with his friends to the bridegroom's home and then collect her and then lead a procession back to his homes, and then the celebrations would begin. So, what was a wedding like in the New Testament times? It was a community event. Joy and celebration abounded. There was a banquet and a feast that could last up to a week. And customs and traditions were upheld. And there was honor. And yet, if something wasn't right, there was shame. And there was even legal obligations involved in this Jewish wedding. Now, let us turn our attention to the wedding that we find here in John chapter 2. The first thing that we find is an invitation. Now, all good weddings have an invitation, right? What is this invitation like? That's the question. on the third day. Let me ask you this question. What is meant by that, on the third day? Why does John start like that, on the third day? It's a good question, isn't it? Why does he say that for? I think three things come together with this phrase, on the third day. First, I think the third day is an allusion to Jesus' resurrection and new life. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, verse 51, if you remember, that's how we end it, chapter 1. And Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that is Jesus promising to show his glory, and the greatest place we see his glory is on the cross of Christ. So, if this is an allusion to the cross of Christ, then when John says, on the third day, what would that be an allusion to? His resurrection. Another thing, move over to verse 19 in chapter 2, real quick. Just look over there. And this is where John uses a similar phrase. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It had taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you rise it up in 3 days?" And verse 21 is our key. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said. So John is alluding to the resurrection in this same chapter. Another thing that points to this, if I were to say this phrase, out of the blue, on the third day, what would be the first thing that popped into your mind? The resurrection. The New Testament uses the third day over and over again, and only once is it not used as a reference to the resurrection. That's when Paul is in a ship, and they, on the third day, they started chucking things overboard so they wouldn't sink. But that's the only time it's ever used as not as a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Now, I think the third day is an allusion to the resurrection, but I think there's more to it as well. I think it's also an allusion to the seventh day. The seventh day from the introduction of John the Baptist in chapter 1. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Have you noticed that John, all through chapter 1, has been marking days? He's been marking days. Day 1 started in verse 19. Day 2, he said, the next day, verses 29 through 34. If you look at verse 35, what do you see? The next day again. And then day 4 stayed with him that day, verse 40. Day 5, 43, the next day. John is marking days all the way through until he talks to Nathanael here at the end of chapter 1. And then it says the third day. So 3 days after Jesus talks to Nathanael, and that puts us all the way up to 7 days. Now I want you to think about this for a second. 7 days and 3 days. Why would John do that? What's the seventh day known for? A day of rest. God's Sabbath. That within the created order, he said, on this day, God rested. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some days that I'm very happy to get in the bed at the end of the day. And there are some weeks that you look very forward to the weekend, right? Have you ever went through a hard week, got to the end of the week, and said, oh, I'm so glad that the weekend's here, and by the time the weekend's over, you're like, well, that wasn't very restful. That happens, doesn't it? Or maybe a month like that. Oh, this has been a hard month, or a hard year. Or maybe you worked your whole life and said, here's retirement. I get to retirement. I feel like I'm busier now than I was before I even worked. What's going on with this? God made us to rest. He put in our hearts this desire for this rest. But it's not sleep. It's satisfaction that we're after. God, and it's been broken. Ever since sin entered the world, we cannot get the rest that we really long for. It never happens. We're never really satisfied with that satisfaction that goes down deep. What is John doing with laying over 3 days, the resurrection, and seven? He's saying the rest that you were made for and lost is gained again in Jesus. And he shows us that through the resurrection. That's how he wants you to step into his gospel. Do you want satisfaction for your soul? Do you want a rest that even retirement can't give you? It's found in Jesus. It's found in him. Well, let us come and see what he's talking about. Let us come and see. He intentionally overlays this so that we find in Christ the rest for our soul, the rest that we really long for. These are the golden rays of the dawn, but the sun has not risen just yet. Not only do we have an invitation, now that's just three words that I've been over, so hopefully we'll pick up the pace from here on out. But that's the invitation, the first, the time, next, the location. Where is this miracle going to take place? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Why does Jesus begin to reveal his glory at a wedding? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he begin to reveal his glory at a wedding? Joy, celebration. This is what Jesus has come to bring. Joy, celebration, and all that it represents. Why Cana of Galilee? Well, I think it's a historical event. I think there was a real wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus is making his way to there. Also, I think it represents that Jesus' ministry will not be centered around only Jerusalem and Judea, but eventually his ministry will spread to the ends of the earth, even through Galilee. Jesus is not limited. This leads us to explore the third aspect of this invitation, the guest. So we have a time and a date and a location, and now the guest. Back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Who is at the wedding? It says Jesus' mother was there. Why does John say it like that? Why does he call her Jesus' mother, not Mary? Very interesting to me. Maybe it's so that they don't get confused with the other Marys that are in the Gospel of John, because there's a few. But I think there's more going on, and hopefully we'll see that unfold here in just a little bit. But keep that question in your mind. Why does he always call her the mother of Jesus and not her name, Mary? And who else is invited to the wedding? Jesus and his disciples. Possible that it was a relative of Jesus getting married, since his mother and him was invited. Now, what I think we should do is allow the truth that Jesus was invited to a wedding and attended a wedding and did his first miracle at a wedding to linger long in our hearts and minds. Jesus and his disciples, they were not ascetics. They didn't separate themselves out. They weren't spoil sports. They weren't. They didn't bring a deadness to a party, a celebration. They were real people, flesh and blood. And it was a good thing to invite Jesus to a wedding and his disciples. They wanted him there. He was full of life and light. Also, Jesus saw beauty and meaning in his design of a man leaving his father and mother and joining with his wife. He made it. And he intended a wedding with great, great joy. Now, while Jesus and his disciples participate in the wedding celebration, next, an issue arises. What's the issue at a wedding? And I just want to stop for a second and think. We don't want issues at weddings, do we? No, we do not want issues at weddings. We don't want any drama at weddings, but this wedding has an issue. So let's explore the issue and see what happens. First, there's an inadequate supply of wine. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out. Now, your translation might say wanting. There was wanting wine. And that wanting means a lack of. That's the Greek word there. There's a lack of wine. There was wine there. There was a lack of wine. Now, how do we know it ran out? The text says so. How big of a problem was it to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding? Big. Very, very big problem. Wine was a part of everyday life, and it was especially a part of a wedding celebration, so that if you came to the end of it and you didn't have enough supplies, there would be a lot of shame, especially on the groom, because it was his job to provide these things. So you come to the end of it, it was so much shame that the wife and the wife's family could actually bring legal charges against an inadequate wedding. It was a big deal. And so there's a big, big issue. So it's much worse than, let's say we ran out of wedding cake. That would be bad. That would be a bad wedding. But it's much worse than that. There's a lot of shame involved here. So in light of the issue, now let's take a look at the concern of Jesus' mother. Back to verse 3. Jesus, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, once again, not her name, but the mother of Jesus, said to him, "They have no wine." Now here, I'm going to be very honest with you. Like, we need to dig into the text deep here to see what's going on. Why does she tell Jesus this? Why does she tell Jesus there is no wine? I don't think we should suppose that she anticipated him to do a miracle. He hadn't performed any miracles yet. So I don't think she was thinking about him performing a miracle here at this wedding. I think she wanted him maybe to speak comfort to the guest or to lessen the shame of the bridegroom. I think she wanted him to utilize his human wisdom and resources to mitigate the problem. How does she approach Jesus is the question, as a mother to a son. That's why I think John's using the word mother here, as a mother to a son. Most likely, Joseph had already passed away. Jesus was the eldest son, and obviously he would have been a very resourceful man. So I think as a mother, she's coming to her eldest son and saying, "They don't have any wine," thinking, "Is there anything that you can do to help out this situation?" She trusts him. Now, next we ask, how does Jesus respond to his mother? The priority of Jesus, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Very interesting response, isn't it? How are we supposed to understand this response? First, let's walk through it word by word or phrase by phrase. First, let's address the use of Jesus' word or language, woman. Why does he say woman to his mother? Now, in English, the word woman sometimes comes across as harsh. But in Greek, it's gune. And gune means something like dear lady or ma'am. So probably that would be the best way to understand it. Ma'am, what does this have to do with me and you? Ma'am, he's being kind. But still, in being kind, it's not the way a person usually talks to his mother. I wouldn't say to my mother, if I'm in the house, ma'am, typically, unless I was in trouble. Yes. But you wouldn't usually address your mom like that. So why does Jesus do that? Why does he say ma'am instead of mother? Jesus diminishes the familial relationship to emphasize his role of Christ, Son of God. There is a change that has taken place in his life. He is not merely her son. He is the Son of God and the Savior, including her. What does this mean then when Jesus says, what do I have to do with thee? That's a notoriously hard phrase to translate. Greek is te emoi kai soi. Very literally, what to me and to you? What does your request have to do with my mission? Nothing? Or something greater? And then Jesus states this, my hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus uses the phrase, my hour, especially in the Gospel of John, always to allude to one thing, and that's the hour of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the glorification. He says, my hour has not yet come. The miracle to be performed, unknown to Mary, is not that hour, but it will point to it. It will point to that hour. And so this hour of ultimate glory is not appointed or requested by his mother here on earth. That hour is appointed by the Father in heaven. So let me paraphrase, hopefully to make sense of verses 3 and 4. Ma'am, Jesus would say, ma'am, the provision of wine at this wedding has more significance than you know. It points to my ultimate glorification. And this request is not to be made by my earthly mother. Rather, it is a time appointed by my Father in heaven. Jesus will not proceed as a son helping his mother, but as the Savior who will rescue the world. That's why he answers the way he answers. Looking to the east. If you look to the east before the sun rises, what happens? If you can see far enough, what you'll see is miles and miles and miles away, the hills will begin to get light. And that light will creep closer and closer to you until the sun pops up over the horizon and it blinds you with glory. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's the dawn of his glory. It's not the hour of his death, burial, and resurrection when his full glory will shine, but it is the dawn. And here we begin to see his light creep up over the horizon, and the hour is dawning closer and closer. This is the first miracle in which he will reveal his glory. How does Mary, the mother of Jesus, respond to the words of her son? Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. How does her response reveal her heart? Jesus was kind to her, but he was rather direct. How does this reveal her heart? A complete and utter trust in Jesus. Even though she does not know what he will do, she trusts him. And there is a lesson to be learned there. A lesson of union between humility and trust. Of all the people to teach us this lesson, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are no people with an inside track to Jesus. There's no people who have special access to him, even his mother. When it comes to being purified in the sight of God, one comes to Jesus as Savior. Mary, the mother of Jesus, speaks these words, do whatever he tells you. And we would do well to take heed. Humility, faith, and obedience are the proper response of seeing Jesus for who he really is. Now, on to his glory. We've looked closely at the wedding, both its invitation and its issue, and now it's time to see how this issue is resolved. Now let us look at the work, the first work of Jesus, turning water into wine. Now let us look first at the pots that Jesus will use to perform this miracle. There are water pots there. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. How many water pots are there? 6. What are they made of? Stone. Why stone? For purification purposes. If they were made out of earthenware, if they got contaminated, you would have to destroy them. But stone was permanent and less permeable. So they would have these stone water pots so they could wash them out and reuse them. Now, what were these pots used for? The text says it. Jewish purification. Very significant, I think. Why is it significant that Jesus will use stone water pots for Jewish purification to perform this first miracle? Just keep that in your mind as we think about it. He will replace water with wine, purification with abounding joy. How abounding, you ask? Well, how much do these water pots hold? Now, if you're reading the King James Version, it says 2 or 3 firkins. Now, in our house, we don't use the unit of firkin anymore, so I had to look it up. How much is a firkin? A firkin's about 9 gallons. So 9 gallons, and they hold 2 or 3 of them. So 18 to 27 gallons in each pot. But there's 6 pots. So how much is there? There's 108 to 162 gallons of water at this wedding being used for Jewish purification. That's a lot of water. We know in New Mexico that that can be a lot of water, right? Now, what happens to these pots? Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. What instructions does Jesus give to the servants? Fill the water pots. Do the servants comply? Yes. How do they fill them? All the way up. All the way up to the very top. Let's just say so that I don't have to say 108 to 167 all the time, 150 gallons. Around 150 gallons of water sitting there. With 150 gallons of water standing there, what happens next? Verse 8. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. What 2 commands did Jesus give the servants? Draw it out and take it to the master of the feast. Who is this master of the feast? We call him the head steward, the governor. He is the master of ceremonies. Couldn't have been a friend of the family, but he's the one that made sure everything went the way it was supposed to. 1, 2, 3, 4, all the food. Let's say the head caterer. The head caterer with authority. And so they took it to the master of the feast. And what was the response of the head steward? Or actually, do the servants do what Jesus say? Yes. Now, me and my hopefully sanctified imagination, Jesus tells them, draw and take, and they're looking at each other, and they're obeying, but can you imagine what their faces look like? Maybe by this time it smelled like wine, and it looked like wine, and can you imagine, like, what's going on? What's happening here? They know something's happening, and now they have to take it, so they do. But do you think they might like, well, it smells like wine and it looks like wine, but what do you think this stuff tastes like? And here they are taking it to the chief official of this wedding. And then I'm sure they're just looking at each other like, what's going on here? What happens after this? The head steward tastes. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Did the head steward taste the water turned into wine? Yes. Did the head steward know its source? No. Who did? The servants. What was the response of the head steward? He summoned the bridegroom. Bridegroom, come here. Now, when you hear that, it's sort of like being called to the principal's office, right? Because it could be either good or bad. I mean, it could be good and like, you know, you've made the honor roll for 6 weeks, I mean, for, you know, 3 months straight, and we're proud of you. Or it could be bad because you knew you did something bad on the playground, and yet I don't know if the principal knows about this or not. So it could be good or it could be bad. The bridegroom does not know. But I do think he probably knew that the wine had ran out. So he's probably thinking bad at this point. Now what's going to happen? What's the consequences of us running out of wine? Which brings us to the third point, the wonder. The wonder of Jesus' glory is revealed. Verse 10, the first part of it. And said to him, so this is the head steward talking to the bridegroom now, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. So first is the custom of serving the best wine first. How does the head steward describe the typical scenario? Basically, you have your very best, and you present it first. You present it first because there were probably more people there, and you could make a better impression. And then once everybody had taken their fill, then if you need more wine, you serve the poorer wine. It's interesting about this, but has this wedding proceeded along normal expectations? No. Listen to the last half. So, usually you serve the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. What does the head steward say to the bridegroom? But you. Did you notice that? You kept the good wine until now. You have saved the best for last. I would love to see the expression on the groom's face at this point in time, because he has done nothing except run out of wine. But you've kept the best till last. And I'm sure he was like, what? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't know his exact response, but it's like he didn't know what happened. The only people who knew were the servants and Jesus, maybe the disciples as well. But this bridegroom, who was faced with shame, now gets praise. Very interesting. In reality, Jesus removed the shame and embarrassment that would have been the bridegroom's. And he replaced it with praise. Praise from the head steward. A praise in which he did not deserve. Does not Jesus do the same thing for every person that will come to him? The same exact thing. He will take your shame. He will take your sin. And he will pay for it with his blood on the cross. And he will give you the praise of the Father who is in heaven. His praise that he deserves, he gives it to you. Do you see how this first sign reveals his glory? He takes your shame and he gives you God's praise. And you don't deserve it. But all who come to him can drink freely from that fountain. Now, the purpose and result of this first sign, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, revealed it, and his disciples believed in him. Well, I mentioned the location again. Cana of Galilee. I think it's to provide a bookend. This is where this first sign starts, and this is where it ends, verse 1 and verse 11. So what does that mean? That means is, look at what this story is telling us. Look at the details. Dig deep so that you can see Jesus' glory, what he did here, the significance of his very first sign, his very first miracle. Jesus revealed his glory. That's what it says. Jesus manifested his glory. This is what he did at Cana of Galilee. What did Jesus do by performing this miracle? He revealed his glory. How? We'll answer that question hopefully in just a little bit later. But what happens after that? Jesus revealed his glory, and what's the last phrase of verse 11? And his disciples believed in him. Faith abounds for those who see him for who he really is. Faith abounds for those who see the glory of Jesus. Two questions to help us take this passage home. First question, have you beheld the glory of Jesus? Have you seen his glory? John states that in this passage we just studied, Jesus revealed his glory. Did you see it? Did you see how Jesus began, or John began, by showing us how God's rest and Jesus and his resurrection come together so that we find rest for our souls in the person of Jesus Christ? Did you see how there are no shortcuts to Jesus? All people come to him as Savior with humility and faith and obedience. Did you see how Jesus transforms our purification from Jewish rituals with water to abounding wine with him? He will transform the way we come to God from this to that. Did you see how Jesus took the impending shame of this bridegroom and he transformed it into praise without him even knowing it? Did you see how Jesus turned water into wine, showing the world that he is who he really says he is, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? The words of the Apostle Paul ring true right here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Jesus, the old has gone and the new has come. Have you seen the glory of Jesus? Have you beheld his glory? And this brings us to our second question. Do you believe? Do you believe? John states Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior that will take away the sins of the world. And he will give you eternal life. Do you believe? See his glory, trust in him, enjoy him forever. See his glory, trust in him, enjoy him forever. Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we can take this passage home with us, deep in our hearts. I pray that we'd ask the tough questions of ourselves. Have we seen you for who you really are? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, have we come to you in faith, humbly, wanting to obey you as our God, as our Savior? Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see you for who you are, that you would transform our hearts and lives and make us into a people of God who sees your glory, who trusts in you, and who enjoys every moment of your presence. I ask this in your precious name. Amen.